Good morning again, everybody. Welcome. Thanks for braving the winter weather. I hope you all didn't, none of you had any troubles getting out. I pray for anyone who's not here that they can get out as well. But today, I couldn't resist spending one more week, honestly, in chapter 2 of Genesis, because the very end of it is it's a topic that I think is important for our culture in our time today. We're going to take a look at what God did in creating Eve and presenting her to Adam to be that suitable helper that Genesis describes. So we're going to explore God's plans for marriage today. Now, marriage takes on many different forms throughout our world today, but it is a universal human institution. Throughout all of history, wherever there have been people, men and women have united in a bond of marriage. There's something very universal about it. And to get things started, I thought it would be fun to consider some interesting marriage customs from around the world. So here are eight that I came up with. For example, the traditional Japanese wedding includes a sake sharing ceremony called Sansan Kudo, which translates to three sets of three sips equals nine. The bride and groom each take three sips of sake from three different cups, and then they share them with their parents. And this signifies the union of the bride and groom as well as the union of the two families. So they all have this sake-sharing ritual that they do. Now, in Germany, there's a tradition called Baumstammsegen that is really helpful, I think, to newly married couples who are beginning to face the world together. I think we have a picture to put up there next. So at the end of the wedding ceremony, they grab a tandem saw and they saw a log in half together, symbolizing their ability to work together and take on tasks requiring endurance and their collective strength. Right? Wouldn't that be a great project for a newly married couple right after their wedding? Yeah. Also in Germany, couples will sometimes have what they call a Polterabend. It's an evening before the wedding, and basically they have a big party, and guests come and smash a bunch of porcelain all over the place, which is supposed to be a sign of good luck. Somebody said yes, right? It's supposed to be a sign of good luck. In a traditional Korean wedding, the groom gives his new mother-in-law a wild goose or a duck. And these are a monogamous bird, so this gift represents from the groom his pure intentions and loyalty to his bride. There's a Scottish tradition called blackening. The night before the wedding, the bride and groom are taken out by their friends and covered in soot and molasses and flour and feathers. And they're paraded all over town with lots of noise. And this is supposed to ward off any evil spirits the night before the wedding. A traditional wedding in India, the sister of the bride will steal the groom's shoes when he enters the wedding tent. And then he has to bribe them to return the shoes. His family tries to stop the other family from doing this. And this is meant to show the acceptance and open hearts of both sides of the family, how willing they are to share a lifetime of laughter and fun together. So suppose it's just something fun for the families to do together. In South Korea, there's a tradition in which the friends of the groom remove his shoes and socks and tie his ankles together, and then they beat the soles of his feet with a dried yellow corvina fish. And this is supposed to make him stronger for his marriage and family life. So, got to get the groom ready, right? It's got to be strong. And then finally, in Kenya, there is a Maasai tribe tradition in which the father spits on his daughter. And this is to bring good luck and fortune to the marriage. So there you go. There are a few ideas if you have a wedding in your future, some things you might want to try, right? Hopefully I helped you plan a little bit there. But I just point out the fact that marriage is something celebrated worldwide. It is something inherent to all humans, that not only do we just pair off and have children, but we form a bond with another person. We celebrate that union and honor marriage in our cultures. Now, as I said earlier, there are lots of different ways societies define marriage today. And there are lots of laws about divorce and remarriage, and these continue to change as people change and pursue all kinds of personal desires. People marry for status. They marry for money, for someone who's going to meet their needs and make them happy. Whatever reason people have to get married, they use that as a reason to do it. And just about anything goes in America today. There are very few rules about who you cannot marry in our culture. There's very little regulation about who can perform a wedding ceremony. Anyone in Minnesota can obtain a license to perform weddings. The only requirement is that you register with the county as an ordained minister. And there is an organization here in Minnesota called the American Marriage Ministries, which has the mission to ensure that all people have the right to perform wedding ceremonies. So they will ordain you as a minister. It doesn't go with any kind of set of beliefs. You don't have to believe anything. You don't have to be part of any religion. Just that you want to perform a marriage, they will ordain you to do that. So anyone can perform a marriage. Anyone can get married in our culture today. So now, as Christians, rather than embracing all that our culture does, we need to ask ourselves, what does God tell us about this human institution in His Word? And that's the definition we want to follow and submit to. In fact, I have learned over the years of being in ministry that if somebody asks me to perform a wedding ceremony, I begin the conversation asking the question, why do they want me involved? As I just pointed out, anyone can perform the marriage for them, right? Do they want it because I am somehow qualified because I'm a Christian minister? Is it because of our building? Maybe I'm going to charge less from other people, or just that I'm available, right? Maybe sometimes people hope that I'm not going to ask too many questions, right? So I ask them, why do you want me involved? Anyone could perform this. They just need to sign the document and say that you're married. But if I'm going to be involved, then the marriage is going to be something different than what our culture says it is. We're going to hold to what God says marriage is. I can do the legal parts, but I will also be calling people to a commitment and a relationship that God calls us to, that this marriage will honor Him. So as Christians, we're going to hold a different standard to what marriage is than our culture does. So then the question is, what does the Bible really tell us about marriage? It tells us that God laid the foundation for the kind of relationship He desires between a man and a woman right in the beginning. And this is probably why it is such a universal institution. It's something He established for all mankind in the very beginning. And we read about it in Genesis chapter 2. And so let's just read that together. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18. Let me get to the right page. So this is a little bit of background. The Lord said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." This is the one thing about God's creation that He said was not good, that man would be alone. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what He would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with the flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib He had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." This is the establishment of that relationship that we call marriage. And there's some insights that we gain from this account of what God did into the kind of relationship that God desires. The first thing I want to point out is that man and woman were made for each other. As I said, this was the one thing, Adam being alone, that was not good about God, about creation. God made woman for man to be a suitable helper. Now, we need to explore that statement a little bit, that idea of a suitable helper, because there's lots of ways people have interpreted that. The Hebrew word there for helper is the word ezer. And it's used in other places in the Bible to describe the kind of help given in life-saving or life-threatening situations. And in places such as Psalm 30:10, to describe God as a helper. So saying that the woman is a suitable helper to man is not saying that she is a subordinate servant there to fulfill all of his needs, right? She's not some weak partner. She is a vital and strong helper that he is not complete without. Eve was a vital counterpart, a co-equal image bearer of God with Adam. So neither man nor woman is complete without one another. And this was God's intention for the kind of value a husband and wife would have for one another. It really puts out the emphasis on serving one another in marriage, right? Eve is there to provide for Adam, and Adam is there to provide for Eve. They are there to serve one another. And each spouse has a role in doing that for one another. And this is important to keep in mind throughout the Bible as God later defines roles for these equal partners, where he says that the man is the head of his wife and the wife is called to submit to her husband, her husband's leadership. Those are simply different roles. It doesn't say anything about their value or their strength in the relationship. They are equal partners, but God has different roles for us to perform in that partnership. And both of them require strength and require faith in the Lord. Now, when Moses wrote this statement down, he elevated the role and dignity of women in the culture compared to the view of the people in that time. The Israelites would be called to demonstrate God's intention for these co-equal partners and image bearers. And as God's people today, we're called to do the same, to demonstrate that husband and wife serve one another and provide a vital role in one another's lives. And so, just to begin to understand that this relationship that God established is a relationship between co-equals. The 18th century Bible commentator Matthew Henry wrote this about this passage in Genesis. He said, "She was not made out of his head to rule over him, or out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." And I think that's a great picture of the kind of partnership God created in husband and wife. Verse 24 in Genesis 2 says that a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is a further illustration of the kind of bond God intends for a husband and wife. They are not to be two individuals who are just kind of journeying through life together, but rather they're to become one flesh, united completely, having an unbreakable union. In leaving his parents, the husband is not abandoning his family. Those relationships do continue throughout life, and the command to honor your parents continues throughout your life. But in marrying, he becomes his own head and protector of his own family. He takes on responsibility for that family. And he takes his wife away from her family, from their care and protection, and places her under his care and protection for life. So the two of them join together as this one new unit, sharing every part of themselves with one another. There is a closeness and intimacy they have with the physical bond that they have, sharing every part of themselves. There's an emotional bond as they share the joys and pleasures as well as the worries and struggles of life with one another. They're there to help one another, to empathize with one another, being present for one another, going through every situation together and unifying themselves. And along with this, there's a spiritual bond where God joins these two lives together as one. This oneness reminds me of the Bible passage that is common in weddings that we had in our own wedding when we were married over 25 years ago. And I want to share that with you from Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Beginning in verse 9. It says, "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up, but pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? Though they may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken." This is a picture of two lives that are intertwined with one another. They're there for one another. Providing for one another, helping each other when they fall, keeping each other warm, providing that comfort and stability in life. They are bound and intertwined. And this passage ends with a statement about three strands. That union that they have is held together by that third strand, the strand of God's presence in their life. And that's where that spiritual bond becomes so strong, that God is the one who joins these two lives together as one. Now, of course, we know in the reality of our fallen world that sometimes marriages do break apart. It's important to understand that God never intended this for marriage. He allows for divorce in his law as a concession to our own sin. When questioned about divorce, Jesus said in Matthew 19, Haven't you heard that in the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So the Pharisees asked Jesus, why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And Jesus is making a strong statement here that God doesn't want this union to be unbreakable or to be breakable. But God understands the sinfulness of man, and he gives divorce as a concession. It's not something to embrace. It's certainly not something to celebrate, but rather to recognize as a concession to our weaknesses and work really hard as God's people to minimize that separation, especially among God's people. God intended husband and wife to have an unbreakable bond as one flesh. Now, as we're talking about marriage, I do want to comment briefly on being single. We should not look at Genesis 2 as a declaration that every man and woman should have a spouse, right? For reasons that we often don't understand, there are people that either choose not to marry or just find themselves not discovering that match in their life. It's not a bad or wrong thing to be single. So we're talking about the importance of marriage today. I don't want anyone to feel like they are less important or there's something wrong with them if they are not married. This is a unique relationship that God has made for reasons, but it doesn't take away from anyone else. In fact, there are places in the Bible in which God says that it can be a good thing for some people to remain unmarried. If you continue reading that passage I just shared where Jesus was talking about divorce, the disciples said to him, if the situation is like this between husband and wife, isn't it better not to marry? And Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made that way by others. But there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Now what he's saying there, he's talking about a eunuch. A eunuch is somebody who has been castrated. They are unable to have children, right? They were people taken as slaves in Jesus' time to be servants in palaces that were made eunuchs that way. But the important point he says is there are some who choose to live that way. Meaning there are some who choose to remain single throughout their life for the sake of the kingdom. And the one who can accept it should. There is a purpose and a place for certain people to remain single, to serve the Lord. Similarly, Paul says that unmarried widows and those who are single should... tells us that unmarried people and widows, that it can be good for them to remain unmarried as Paul was. He said, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of the world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. And he says the same about an unmarried woman or virgin, that there is a place and a calling for some people to remain single and put their efforts into serving the Lord. They're free not to be distracted by the other cares of the world. And so I just want to make sure we comment on that as we're talking about the importance of marriage. There's just some practical considerations about this relationship that God intended. And I also want to take some time to consider the purposes that God has in creating marriage. Why create this bond? And the first of all, we've already talked about a little bit, is that a husband and wife are made to complete each other. They are made for one another. They fill in for one another where each is weak. Even Adam, Eve needed Adam for things that she was not strong in, and Adam needed Eve for things he was not strong in. Now, it really should come as no surprise to us, but research has shown time and time again that men and women are different in many ways, right? We are physically different, hormonally different, we have emotional differences, we think and act differently, we have different ways of processing the world. And within that, that generalization about how men and women are different, there's lots of variation, and we add to that that every individual is different. So bringing two people together, we discover that they share a lot of same interests and same goals, but they have different strengths and weaknesses. Right? We all know that we're weak in areas and we're strong in others. So God puts two people together in a way that they complement one another. They fill in for each other's weaknesses and provide for one another. Sometimes God even uses those differences to help a husband and wife learn from one another, to grow more fully into the people that God intends us to be. In that intimacy of being one flesh, God places us in situations where we have opportunity to learn from our spouses how to respond better in life and to be there to help them stand in faith or to see things in a new way. We help one another as a husband and wife to grow as children of God. So one of God's purposes in marriage is for man and woman to complete one another, to help one another and to help one another grow. A second purpose for marriage is that the couple would multiply a godly legacy. And as I say that phrase, I think it's a good time for me to credit a book that I use for premarital counseling called Preparing for Marriage. The wording that I just used came from that book, that God created marriage that a couple would multiply a godly legacy. So when he created them, he told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So marriage is God's means for producing and raising children in this world, raising them up to be the men and women that God intended them to be. Proverbs 22:6 tells us to train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. So this command for parents, for spouses to be fruitful is not just to have children, but to raise them up into adulthood so that they will fulfill God's purposes in their life. Being fruitful is more than just having babies. It's being fruitful and sharing God's love and sharing his grace and knowledge and applying that knowledge to those children's lives. So that fruitfulness can and should extend beyond a couple's own physical children, but also to the children that God places in their lives around them, in our church family. Right? There's great strength that comes from a husband and wife being a godly influence together to children in the church and the community. And so I encourage married couples to minister and serve in ways together. This goes back to how we're different from one another. There's great strength and great value that comes from having both a man and a woman being influenced in these children's lives. Now, a third purpose for marriage is that a husband and wife, together as one flesh, mirror the fullness of God's image. God created man in his image, male and female, he created them. Both men and women bear different aspects of God's image. So God chooses to reveal his nature to us and to those we interact with through both man and woman. And in creating that marriage relationships, he provided a relationship in which the interactions between those two parts of his nature could further reflect who God is. As a married couple, we have lots of opportunities to learn how to demonstrate God's sacrificial love for others, to forgive as God forgives, to exhibit grace, and to trust in every other way that God shows his character in relationships between people. There's a unique opportunity that any of us who have married couples have to let our relationship reflect the light of the Lord to those around us. So marriage, as God established and defined it, is a vital institution for sharing God's character in the world. As his church, it's important that we hold up godly, Christ-centered marriage in honor and seek to fulfill God's purposes in it. We want to build up marriages. We want to train couples to reflect God's character through their marriage. And we want to encourage young couples to prepare for and pursue Christ-centered marriages. This is not just something people have come up with for companionship. This is something that God established and works through to accomplish important parts of his plan for the world. So as his people, we want to submit to his will, right? And participate in his plans. And one of those plans is that men and women can come together as one flesh in the bond of marriage and reflect God's character. So let's give thanks to God today for those marriages that he provides. Let's pray for the marriages here represented among us, that they could be strengthened. And let's give just thanks to God for all the work that he continues to do through us. Let's pray together, and we'll close with our final worship song. Now, Heavenly Father, today we want to honor and praise you for the gift of marriage and all that it accomplishes in us and through us and around us. We give you thanks for all those marriages represented here, Lord, that you would strengthen them and build them up, Lord. You continue to teach us to honor you through our relationships and thus share your light with the world. We pray that you help us to fulfill your purposes through those relationships, Lord. And that as an entire church, whether married or not, Lord, whatever state our relationships are in, I pray that you would build us up, help us to accomplish your purposes and your will in this world, and give honor to the relationships that you established. We thank you, Lord, for being here with us today. We praise you for your work in our lives as we go out from here, Lord. We ask you to go before us in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.